Now let us turn to the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians and chapter 4. That's, we'll pick up the reading at the end of chapter 3. Ephesians 3 and verse 20. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. Elsewhere in the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 5, Paul writes, "We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord." In other words, Paul and his friends are only servants. They uplift and set forth Jesus Christ in their preaching. And their message being all about him, it is nothing of self-promotion. However, Paul and his friends did sometimes refer to themselves in their ministry. For instance, in that same epistle, 2 Corinthians, chapter 4, verse 8, we had this text, these verses, a few weeks ago. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 8, "We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed." Well, there's a reference to self. And then chapter 7, verses 5 and 6. "When we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus." And there are other personal allusions in Paul's ministry. "We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord." But of course, these personal references are only passing. They're really now and again a context to illustrate some truth. Their own experience in order to show what Christ can be in turn to his readers. And it is proper sometimes for a preacher to give a little bit of autobiographical detail simply to illustrate the overriding thing. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus, the Lord. So we find Paul doing the same here in chapter 4 of Ephesians. And the opening verse, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord." It's a reference to self. But it's in order to describe himself in a certain way with reference to the Lord, so that we can learn something from that. It's a reference to his present situation at Rome. He's at this moment a remand prisoner awaiting his trial before the emperor. He refers to himself, but only in relation to the Lord Jesus. And if you turn back to chapter 3, verse 1, he did it again there. I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ. He's still preaching Christ, not preaching himself. And it's in order that he might give us, his readers and us, some instruction about this particular matter of being a prisoner. What do I mean? Well, it can be regarding a situation. Paul's was a literal prison. The Lord's people can have their situations of confinement, and it could be perhaps that we find that things are not as we would wish them to be, but we are trapped inside them and there doesn't seem a way out. We're most uncomfortable and unhappy. We long for change, we long for freedom. All this was true for Paul, but he describes himself as the prisoner of the Lord. Not the prisoner of Nero, or the prisoner of his circumstances, but the prisoner of the Lord. And so this very reference, if we think about it, provides help for prison situations, as it were, that the Lord's people feel themselves to be in. So, what about then this being a prisoner in Paul's case, and perhaps in the case of some of the Lord's people? Well, it was of the Lord's appointing. The prisoner of the Lord. How did he come to be here in the first place? Well, he ascribes it to the Lord, doesn't he? The Lord's prisoner. You remember the background. In Acts chapters 21 to 26, there's that remarkable narrative how that Paul went to Jerusalem and the Jewish mob almost lynched him. And it was only the intervention of the Roman captain and his soldiers that extricated Paul from that mob and rescued him. But the Jews accused him of many things. And so the Roman captain was obliged to send Paul to the governor in order to allow the Jews opportunity to accuse him to him and to discover exactly what he's supposed to be guilty of, and some suitable punishment given if need be. And how that in those chapters, you remember, he's brought before Festus and Felix and Agrippa, from one to another, back and forth between Caesarea and Jerusalem. And finally, as the only way to get a fair trial, he uses his right as a Roman citizen and appeals to Caesar. And as a man who possessed that dual citizenship, a Jew and a Roman citizen could, if he felt that he wasn't getting a proper hearing in a lower tribunal, he had that great privilege of going right to the top and hearing his case, having his case rather heard by the emperor himself. And so he appealed unto Caesar, and to Caesar he would go. Now, you say, well, that's the man's own fault. He's now in Rome a prisoner, a remand prisoner. He's brought it upon himself. He shouldn't have appealed to Caesar. Well, no, because in Acts chapter 23 and verse 11, we find that in the midst of all this sequence of events, Acts 23 verse 11, the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. So appealing to Caesar will take him to Rome. And so you see, it's God's doing, isn't it, that he now is at Rome and he's a remand prisoner awaiting his hearing before the emperor. So it was the Lord's will. He was a prisoner of the Lord. So he sees his confinement and his place there, uncomfortable, unpleasant though it is, as something appointed by the Lord for him, as something that's right for him at this time. And that's the beginning, isn't it, of seeing it in a different light. And then also behind this was the amazing voyage to Rome whereby he was preserved. On the way to Rome, Acts chapter 27, that violent storm which blew up and mountainous waves and tremendous gales that battered the ship, and it looked as if the ship was going to break up and sink with the loss of everyone on board. But the Lord promised Paul that all the lives on board would be spared and they would get to Rome. The ship would be lost, but not one single life, including Paul. So they were shipwrecked, but got to the island of Crete, and eventually they did reach Rome. So it was providential. God appointed his place at Rome. God protected him and preserved him, enabling him to get there. The prisoner of the Lord. God has brought me here. I could have been at the bottom of the sea, but I'm in this place as the Lord's prisoner. Wonderful providence that has overseen this. And it must therefore be for a special purpose. And then thirdly, the conditions. What lay behind his being in this place. End of Acts chapter 28, you've got that little note by Luke that describes the conditions in which Paul lived as the Lord's prisoner. And they weren't bad. Acts 28, verse 30. Paul dwelt in his own hired house. He was allowed to rent quarters, and he had a measure of freedom, and he could receive visitors, received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. He was chained to a soldier, but it was like a kind of a house arrest. It wasn't as bad as Philippi, where he and Silas found themselves for one night, which was unbearable. But here, it was a lot better. So in these ways then, the fact that the Lord wanted him at Rome, being preserved on his voyage to Rome, and even the conditions that the Lord had gone before and prepared for him, it's all of the Lord, you see. And so he's acknowledging the Lord in all his ways, isn't he? The prisoner of the Lord. Now, I say that this is the first step to being greatly helped when you do that. To accept that the prison is as from the Lord. And again I say, he doesn't say the prisoner of Nero, who was the emperor, but the prisoner of the Lord. And he's got a peace about it. And he's not struggling. He's not striving. That's what meekness is, isn't it? It's strength under control, so that you submit to God. And what would be carnal reaction is under control. Now, one of the most remarkable examples of this comes from history. You probably have heard of Madame Guyon, or Madame Guyon, as we say more in the English. But she was an aristocratic lady, Roman Catholic in background, but it would appear that she really did know the Lord, had a real evangelical experience. She lived in the time of Louis XIV of France, the Sun King. And she was imprisoned in the Bastille because of her faith and because of her integrity. Now you think about it, this aristocratic lady who had masses in terms of fortune and estates and privilege and comfort and luxury, and yet the Lord Jesus Christ was her greatest treasure, and she was prepared to go to the prison, the Bastille of all places, for his dear sake. She came out, but only on condition that she would never publish what was done to her in the prison. The king let her out on condition she promised she would never disclose what she endured in the prison. But she died afterwards in 1717, and after her death there was found this poem, and she refers to her prison experience, but she kept her pledge because she didn't disclose the details. But this is what she said from her perspective as the prisoner of the Lord. Now this is remarkable. She says this: "A little bird I am, shut from the fields of air, and in my cage I sit and sing to him who placed me there. Well pleased a prisoner to be, because, my God, it pleases thee. My cage confines me round, abroad I cannot fly, but though my wing is closely bound, my heart's at liberty. My prison walls cannot control the flight, the freedom of my soul. Oh, it is good to soar, these bolts and bars above, to him whose purpose I adore, whose providence I love, and in thy mighty will to find the joy, the freedom of the mind." Now, isn't that remarkable? And see, this is written in the midst of her experience. Isn't this an illustration? I, the prisoner of the Lord. She was lifted above and out of her circumstances inwardly. The Lord was so real to her, and she was so submitted and resigned and at peace and content, even though the contrast between what she'd known in her country estate and amidst all her wealth and luxury and this dreadful, dreadful prison, this foul and grisly and horrible place. And yet the prisoner of the Lord. And she can write like this. She must have tasted of the Lord's love and presence very deeply, mustn't she? And yet some of us perhaps are hemmed and constricted and shut up in problems and difficulties and so on, and we're so quick to complain. Ah, the prisoner of the Lord. And that means the Lord's appointing. But let's look secondly at the fact that it means the Lord's sustaining as well. The prisoner of the Lord. Now, that little word "of" is called a preposition, something that comes before a noun. And in the Greek, it's an interesting word. It's the little word "en," and it is capable of being rendered in different ways. And the King James translators have rendered it "of," which is perfectly proper, and that's what we've seen. Of the Lord, of the Lord's appointing. But that little word "en" in the Greek can be rendered in different ways to give little nuances of meaning. And if we follow three possibilities, we'll get some idea of the way the Lord sustained the apostle, what he knew of the Lord in his situation. It can be rendered the prisoner in the Lord. If you look at your margin, if you have a margin Bible, you'll see that the Authorized Version men actually give that as an alternative rendering, or in the Lord. So you see, Paul is saying, it's union with Christ. I'm in the prison, but I'm in the Lord. And it's not that Christ is outside this place, and I'm in here. No, Christ is one with me inside here, right here. Prisoner in the Lord. And how circumstances, prison-like perhaps and miserable, in the Lord. Do you remember in Revelation chapter 1, the Apostle John says something similar. It just come to my mind now. It's Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, I think, verse 10. He says, that's right, Revelation 1, verse 9, he writes there and he says, I, John, your brother and companion in tribulation and so on, was in the isle that is called Patmos. Now he's there as an exile, suffering. But look at verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice. And then he sees a great glorious vision of Christ. In the island, you see, of exile and suffering, in the Spirit, wonderfully comforted. Paul, in the prison, in the Lord, wonderfully comforted. I wonder if his mind went back to those words on the Damascus Road, Acts 9, verse 4 and 5, where Jesus arrested him and said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Paul was attacking the Christians, but Jesus says he was attacking him, because Christians are one with Christ. In attacking the members of Christ on earth, he was attacking their head in heaven. And Jesus took it as personally done to him, because he and his people are indivisible. They're one. And so you see, in the Lord, in the prison, one with Jesus. Jesus was united with him in this experience. Now, it doesn't mean to say that he wasn't aware of the other factors. If you look at chapter 6, verse 20, for instance, he draws his letter to a conclusion. He says, I am an ambassador in bonds. And in bonds, in a margin, in a chain. So he was chained. He was fettered by his wrist there. Chained to another Roman soldier, in his rented quarters, in his house arrest. But the invisible chain of union and communion with Christ was just as real. And that's how it can be, you see. John 14, verse 18, he can say to you and to me, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Inward communication of his love. Because he's one with you, can manifest himself to you there, right there where you are. A prisoner in the Lord. And we would say, wouldn't we, that no matter what our situation, no matter how trapped and uncomfortable and how frustrating it might be, and how we long perhaps for something different, if Jesus manifests himself, it makes everything change for us. And we can be blessed in that situation. A single smile from Jesus given will lift a drooping soul to heaven in the Lord. But this little preposition "en" can also be rendered "for." A prisoner for the Lord. And that would be quite proper to understand it that way. It could be just as easily rendered that way. And so Paul, therefore, would say that this is my service for Christ to be here. This is something for his dear sake. This is an opportunity to do good. Let me show you how Paul made the most of the opportunity to do good. If you turn to the end of Acts 28 again, he found an enlargement within his confinement. And he found that he could do things that were for the Lord where he was, even though it was so difficult. Acts 28 and verse 30. He received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things. Now, he couldn't go from place to place in his travels, preaching, founding churches, establishing believers in their congregations. But he could receive visitors one by one and teach them out of God's word. Shall I tell you one person he received? There was one notable individual Paul received at Rome, much to Paul's surprise and delight. When there was the opening of the door and a young man was shown in, wasn't he? Who rather shamefacedly introduced himself as someone whom Paul had known in a home in Colossae, a good Christian household. Philemon, the head of that household, and this young servant of his, Onesimus, who'd stolen money and lived it up at Rome, wasted his substance, came to the end of himself, and in God's providence ended up seeking an interview with Paul. And Paul received him, and he gets converted. And Paul writes the epistle to the Philemon, doesn't he, from this very same prison place, and sends it back with Onesimus. Telling Philemon that Onesimus is now converted, perhaps he departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever, much more than a servant, but a son, a brother. And appealing to Philemon to forgive him and reinstate him, and Paul says he'll pay him back anything that Onesimus has stolen and so on. Well, isn't that marvellous? Now, how would it have been if Paul had not been at Rome? There wouldn't have been a Paul to help Onesimus. So it was appointed, wasn't it? It was providential. And Paul is not only the prisoner in the Lord, but he's a prisoner for the Lord to do good to others. And of course, the obvious addition to this is Paul's New Testament letters. He wrote the epistle to the Ephesians from this prison place, this letter here. He wrote Philippians, didn't he, from this place. He wrote Colossians from this place, as well as Philemon. These choice epistles of the New Testament written out of his prison experience. Marvellous. A prisoner for the Lord. My dear friend, you and I, if we find ourselves in less than pleasant and welcome circumstances and wish to be free, believe you me, there is opportunity to serve the Lord in that very thing that we want to get out of. And to find what the Lord's will for us as to usefulness is, it's one of the best ways of making the most of such an unhappy and unwelcome situation. You will know, of course, of John Bunyan, who was in Bedford jail for 2 periods, 12 years in all. And you know what he wrote there, which he may not have been able to write if he had been active, going from place to place, preaching or pastoring the folk at Bedford. Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress came out of him being a prisoner for the Lord. And of course, Samuel Rutherford. Samuel Rutherford was banished to Aberdeen in 1636 and imprisoned there. And he was forcibly separated from his church and flock at Anwath. And how he missed his people and his pastoral situation. And he was shut up there in Aberdeen for 2 years, 1636 to 1638. But what did he do at Aberdeen? Write most of Samuel Rutherford's letters, those seraphic, immortal letters, out of that experience. Spurgeon said that Rutherford's letters are the closest thing to inspiration he ever read. But would those letters have been what they are if Rutherford had not been a prisoner for the Lord? What great things come out of such things. You see, these things are not accidental. They're not regrettable. They're not just something that we must get out of. Appointing. And then the Lord sustaining in the Lord and for the Lord. The Lord has a purpose, a usefulness, a fruitfulness in such things. Sometimes the finest and choicest fruit is produced from the lives and from the faithfulness of believers in their small corner, in their obscurity, in their humdrum, difficult situation. And the Lord knows what he's doing, doesn't he? And then one more way that this little preposition can be rendered, this little preposition en in the Greek, by. A prisoner by the Lord. In other words, by the grace of the Lord sustaining him. And if you just turn over a few pages to Philippians chapter 1, verse 19, you'll see that writing from the same place and referring to the same experience, he says this, "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." So he describes as being a prisoner by the grace of God. Good things will come to me by this means. Turn to my salvation. In other words, it'll make me a better Christian. I'm a saved man, but I need to be saved from remaining sin and my carnal nature and my crooked, perverse ways. I need deliverance, sanctification. But the Lord is going to use this experience like a chisel to knock off those rough corners and smooth me and polish me and make me shine. This will turn to my salvation, my spiritual and Christian betterment. That can't be bad, can it? Never ever think, oh, if I could only be somewhere else, if I could only have another situation, if I could only have freedom to go, I would be better. No, you wouldn't, you'd be worse, because if God wants you where you are, it's to do you good, it'll turn to your salvation. And it teaches the apostle to depend upon the prayers of others through your prayers, Philippians. There's something very wonderful about being sustained by the prayers of God's people, isn't there? Very wonderful. We've known it, haven't we? You know the experience? Sure you have. Something, you're very needy at some point, some perhaps important thing we were going through, and yet we felt wonderfully supported. Grace was given us. We knew the Lord. Wonderful peace. And we learned that people were praying for us. Perhaps a church prayer meeting or perhaps a good friend was praying for us, and we impute it to the effect of people's prayers. I shall never forget, if I may preach not myself, but Christ Jesus, but I say this as an illustration. The most powerful example I ever had of this was 30 odd years ago and more. I remember my very first venture north, up to Scotland, to attend an interview at the Bible College where I attended for 3 years. And I was a young man in the local church, and of course all the people in the church, my fellow members, were very thrilled because one of their young men was going to train for the ministry, you see. And he's only a young man after all, he's only 20, something like that. So got on this coach, cheapest form of travel, and settled down to a long and arduous journey from Ilfracombe in North Devon, 500 miles and more, right away up to Scotland, Glasgow. And in those days there were fewer motorways, and it was a slower journey than it would be nowadays. And I was pretty daunted by it all. But you know, it was amazing. Because from the moment I left the house to get on the coach, I really did feel so remarkably in the arms of God. I really felt tremendously supported and comforted. Wonderful peace. I remember reading Spurgeon's sermons part of the journey going up, and the way they ministered to my soul. I had an opportunity to witness to somebody sat next to me, and what a journey, it was so blessed. But of course I knew that the good people back home were praying for me by name continuously, and it was a tremendous thing. Through your prayer. And we can never really express, can we, how much we owe to the prayers of God's dear people. They really are so effectual. And when we mention people by name at our prayer meeting this evening, don't ever think it's just done, just routine, just because we do it every week. We mention people's names because we love them. And we seek to bear their burden with them and pray for them. Those who struggle with ill health, those who need prayer for other reasons, we support them by our prayers, don't we? This will turn to my salvation through your prayer. And Paul was not above acknowledging his indebtedness to these good Philippians and their prayers to God for him. He owed so much to them under God. And we do too, don't we? One of the finest things you can do for your fellow Christian is to pray for them. And the finest thing that we ever receive are the prayers, the prayerful remembrance of God's people. I am praying for you. You're in my prayers. Be assured that I'm remembering you. If it's sincerely meant, and if it's conscientiously done, we're blessed people, aren't we? Let's do that for others and receive that from others as well. By the Lord, you see. Prisoner by the Lord, by the Lord's grace. Turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, Philippians 1:19. Knowing more of the coming of the Spirit, his inward comfort, his revealing Christ. He's making the word applied and real, and lifting one's heart into the heavenlies a little. The supply, it implies, you see, there are degrees of the Spirit of Christ you can know, aren't there? You can know a little, you can know more, you can know much. Oh, a full supply of the Spirit. And Paul's a happy man in his prison. And so would we be. You will perhaps know that the first minister of Northern Ireland now, Ian Paisley, once was in prison. Back in 1969, he and another man were sent to prison for causing disturbance and disorder at a certain gathering. And there was a point of principle at stake which he wouldn't yield to, and he held firm. And he and his fat friend were sent to prison. He didn't serve all the sentence, but he went to prison. And while he was in prison, at school, one of his children was asked by another of the children, "Why is your daddy in prison?" And little Paisley Jr. said, "He's in prison for telling the truth." But apparently Ian Paisley said, "That time of my imprisonment was the best time of my life. By the Lord, you see, by the Lord's grace, sustaining, that was suited to the need, and that was more than enough, and that had a good effect." So by the Lord's sustaining, he was a prisoner of the Lord. And then lastly, not only the appointing and sustaining, but of the Lord's ending, the prisoner of the Lord. Because it was not for always. It did end. And again, if you go back to Acts 28 and the last couple of verses, we see this. There's a time mentioned, isn't there? Acts 28 verse 30. "And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house," and so on. So overall it was the 2 whole years. The hearing that he had before Caesar resulted in his acquittal. He was free to travel again for some more years. So the Lord ended it. But the point is, it was not of Paul's ending, was it? It was the Lord's time and the Lord's means of bringing it to an end. And so we can hope that it might not always be as difficult, confining as it is. The Lord has timed this, and the Lord's time may well come when things will change. As we read in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13 about the temptation, the trial, and the Lord being faithful, not above that which we are able, but will with it make the way to escape, that we might be able to bear it. In other words, the Lord's solution, the Lord's exit strategy, whereby we go out and in a large place, and the purpose of God is fulfilled. It's a sweet change when the Lord brings it about. But it has to be of him. And I'll tell you when it is that the Lord tends to bring these precious deliverances, solutions, provision, changes, escapes. When he brings them about, it's this. It's normally when we are least concerned for it, and when we are least looking for it. When we are most submitted and most patient and most content, the Lord tends to surprise us and we're free. So what I'm saying is, the worst thing we can do is to be always on the lookout, always chafing, always trying this and trying that, and struggling and seeking some other thing. It's much better to be quiet under it, getting on with things, the Lord's appointing, the Lord's sustaining, being useful in it. And when we least perhaps are expecting it, and certainly not looking for it, it'll come. And the Lord's purposes will have ripened, and we will have proved, won't we, about the Lord's appointing. We'll have proved the Lord's sustaining. And then the Lord's ending, as it was for the Apostle Paul. So I say to you, pray about it by all means, but better is to get on with things as they are. And be like Madame Guillon. And be like the Apostle Paul in usefulness. And the 2 whole years, as it were, will run their course. And one day, joy will come in the morning, and all will be changed. The solution will come. The provision will be made. The opening, the open door, the deliverance. The Lord will come in for us. I, the prisoner of the Lord. Let's conclude now as we sing together hymn 751.
If to the winds like this hope has beyond dismay, God hears thy sighs and grants thy kiss, thou shalt lift up thy head. Through waves and clouds and storms, he gently clears thy way. Wait, God, his time so shall this night soon end in joyous day. Lead to his sovereign sway, and fall with all they